Molly said I did it all wrong, but good morning, everybody. No, she didn't quite say that. Something similar, though. If you would take your copy of God's Word, turn to Genesis 2 this morning. Genesis 2. I know that probably shouldn't be a big surprise to you that we're stepping out of our teaching through John's Gospel this morning. And as you saw the title for the sermon, it may have confused you a bit too, but that sure does not sound like a Proverbs 31 woman type sermon. Which I love a Proverbs 31 woman sermon, but that's not the direction we're going today. This morning, I want to take us out of that exposition, like I said, and I went and looked at what the last few Mother's Day messages had been on, and I thought I was quite confident in what we had done. We've kind of done profiles of godly mothers, Samuel's mother, and so on and so forth. But this morning, something that's been on my heart for quite some time, and I think the appropriateness of preaching this on Mother's Day probably goes without saying, because we do have an identity crisis in this country and in this world. We have many problems, but this is one of the largest ones. And it's prevalent, and it's seen, and it's visible, but yet there's a underlying pervasiveness to what's going on. And basically, womanhood in this country is being destroyed. If you don't believe that, then you're wrong, because it is being destroyed. I felt this a priority to preach on this for a while, because without womanhood, there is no motherhood, right? It just goes without saying. There must be a woman for it to be a mother. Now, I do not have the time to be as exhaustive on this topic as I would like to be. This could be a sermon series that could last quite some time, but we're going to try to fit it into our allotted time this morning, because I know many of you have meals and plans to get to afterwards. This is important for us to understand what God says about being a woman and how that's contrasted by this world and by society at large. As I said, this is an identity issue. There's a contrast between the socioeconomic and the societal demands versus God's word. And this should be no surprise to the believer, because that is true of nearly everything in this world. And it has caused an identity crisis of sorts. So before we go further, let's consider creation first. And if you've been coming on Wednesday nights, you know we've been walking through the Genesis account of creation. And I'm not going to go into all the details of what's in Genesis 2, 1, 2, and 3. You can go back and watch or listen to the service online to figure that out and listen in more detail. But I do want to look specifically at the creation of man and woman, and then I'll further introduce this message. Genesis 2, 7. Genesis 2:7, we read this. Then Yahweh God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and so the man became a living being. Jump ahead to verse 18, the same chapter. Then Yahweh God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground Yahweh God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And Yahweh God fashioned the rib which he had taken from the man into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This one finally is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, because this one was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let us pray. Father God, we come to you this morning, Lord, hoping to honor and praise our mothers, the mothers of our children, grandmothers of our children, Lord, women in general, Lord, that we might honor them, that we would recognize their uniqueness, their beauty. And God, that we would look to your plan and your purpose and your design when we think of these things. Lord, the unique identity and yet the equal value. Father, let these things rest upon our hearts this day. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God created man of the dust of the ground. And then he planted a garden. And then he placed the man in the garden. And he gave instructions on tending to the garden. And a prohibition about eating of a certain tree. That knowledge of good and evil. Now God had already created the plants and the animals at this point. Man came on day six as somewhat the pinnacle, the culmination of God's creative work. He created all these animals and he had created them with the suitable mates of their kind. And yet he created man separate. And then we see in verse 18, Yahweh God said, it is not good. That is the first time we see that language in the creative account, not good. Now, don't confuse that to mean that something he had done was bad. Not good there is more easily recognized as not complete yet. It is not good as in it's not complete yet. Life has been all around him. Life was all around Adam, and it became quite obvious to Adam that something was different. Many things were different, of course. He had the breath of life in him from God himself. He had been created of the dust of the ground, but there was no appropriate helper for him, no appropriate complement to him, no appropriate companion for him. Now, this was no surprise to God, of course. He created this longing within Adam to have this because he saw it everywhere else. Then God creates woman. He creates woman from Adam. Now, before I go any further, we need to step back to Genesis 1, 27 and 28, because if you're a bit confused, it seems like there's two creation accounts of man where it's not, where chapter 1 gives us the brief summary of creation of man and woman. Chapter 2 expands on that. God creates woman from Adam. Now go to Genesis 1, 27 and 28. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, man and woman, male and female. Male and female humans are the only image bearers of God on this earth. As surely as God created man in his image and woman from man, they are both image bearers. And they are to do what? Be fruitful and multiply. Guess what? That only happens when there's a male and a female. I've heard it said that you could take a... This isn't in my notes, so this is again as an extra credit type moment for y'all. You take one man and one woman and put them on a deserted island in 110 years, you'll have a society there. You take two men and put them on an island, whether they try to act like the woman or not, you'll find two sets of skeletons in 100 years. For society to strive to continue to grow and develop, you need this distinction and this uniqueness. And that's under attack today. But more than that, women are under attack through the pervasiveness of all this. Your young girls sitting in this congregation are under attack today that what they are is not good enough. Conversely, men are told if they're strong males, that's toxic. None of that lines up with what God's word says. That'd be fruitful and multiply. If you just had Genesis 1 and 2, you could easily come away with the fact of a few important takeaways about women and their identity. If we just had these two chapters alone, a woman's identity is comprised in how God has created her. An image bearer of God, just as man is. Having the communicable attributes that God shares with mankind alone above all of his other creation. The ability to reason, the ability to love, the ability to hate. The ability to have emotions, to have relationships. to not be less than man, but equal to him in dignity and responsibility to God, in worth, in value. Everything going on around us, church, is tearing that down. And people are turning their eyes from it. They're burying their head in the sand, even some within the church itself. Distinct from man in roles, distinct from man physically and physical abilities, and even emotionally unique, but not less than. Not less than. At the end of day six, God did not say things were not good anymore, did he? It was good. It was very good, actually, at the end of day six. Liberalism and feminism have hijacked the language of helper to be a demeaning term when it speaks of woman being a helper to man. Well, guess what? Man is a helper to woman also. They help each other. It's a complementarian view, and we're going to get to that in just a moment, versus egalitarian. It's a complementarian view. It's not a demeaning term. Our Lord himself said he did what? He came to serve others. There's no shame in that. There's actual quite beauty and glory in the fact that someone would be willing to serve another. It is true that God has placed man as the head of the family. But that man would be a fool to not listen to wise counsel from his wife, from his mother, from aunts or uncles, or just someone else they know that's a female. You would be a fool as a man to not listen to wise counsel from a woman. You look through the church history and you see so many men of God that just go on and on about specific women in their life and how they helped them and grew them and discipled them at points too. Charles Spurgeon had several such women in his life, his wife being one, a lady that was a cook at the school he went to being one that would speak to him in those private moments and pour into him. Yet there's distinct roles in the church, and we'll get to that. Most of you know what happened to disrupt this relationship. Most of you know what comes in Genesis 3, the fall. But before we go there, consider one more verse here before we go into that. In verse 2:25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Man and woman naked and not ashamed. Nothing to be shameful for. There was no sin yet. There was nothing to hide from the spouse. There was nothing to hide from anyone else. They were open and bare and innocent and beautiful and glorious, and it was. This isn't just talking about physical nakedness, although they were physically naked, but it's nakedness in everything, emotionally, spiritually, in all these things. They were open and laid bare between one another. Nothing to be shameful about. They had not yet become disobedient. They were obedient to God. They had yet to sin, but then the fall, Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, the serpent came to Eve and deceived her and tempted her, and consequently he went to her. From the very beginning, when you very first see sin entering the world, we see Satan's ploy to destroy and disrupt the family, because who did he go to? He did not go to the one place that's the headship. He went to the wife and deceived her. And she ate of the fruit and she gave to her husband. He also ate. Rebellion against God. And although I could go much, much deeper here, again, I would refer you to the online studies of our Genesis 2 and 3 accounts, because it's too much to get into this morning. The broader point I want to get to is the fallout of this event, specifically in terms of the relationship between man and woman. That issue, that relational issue, is a result of the fall as much as everything else we see in the world today. Genesis 3 and verse 16. Part of the curse to the woman, this is God speaking to Eve, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain and conception. In pain you will bear children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Again, we expanded on this on a Wednesday night study, but this desire here is not that good, godly desire that a man has for his woman, his wife, and his wife has for her husband. That is a glorious thing for a wife to desire that intimacy with her husband. Okay? There's no shame in that out within the context of the marriage. Outside of the context of marriage, there is great shame in that desire. within the context of the marriage, that is a glorious thing. But that's not the desire he's talking about here. We get a hint of it with the very next verse, do we not? And he will rule over you. That desire and that next verse shows this disconnect in this relationship. That she will seek something and he will lord something over her. Desire for your husband. We get a hint of it there. This is also tied to where God uses that word again, desire, in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, if you know chapter 4, you know this is the Cain and Abel account early on. And the offering was brought by the brother. Yahweh accepted it and did not accept the other brother's offering, and the other brother got very angry. And God addresses him in chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. Then Yahweh said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is lying at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. The same word is used in chapter 3 that's used in chapter 4. We see in chapter 4, obviously, it's not a positive term used there. The whole order is shaken up. The relational connection is shaken up. But yet the initial creative act is that they are to be together, man and woman. What does it... So clearly there is speaking to sinful desire to do that which is not right. What does this have to do with our current cultural situation and the confusion of identity? Hopefully you can answer as I answer. It has everything to do with the current situation we're in. Everything. As a product of the fall of the continual influence, direct and indirect influence, the workings of Satan, the satanic influences, the demonic powers, we see where we are now. I must pause before we go on to say this. Any of you that have been here more than once probably know that I don't have to repeat this, but I feel responsible to have to repeat this. God is still sovereign. God is still on his throne. None of this changes that. I also need to take another step forward and say this. I have no preconceived notions that things are going to get better on this earth until the Lord comes back. I would also stand firm and say it is not the responsibility of the Christian to reclaim the culture. Now, we are to be salt and light in this world. We have a preserving impact in this world. And an open wound, what does salt do? It burns and stings. We are to be all these things in this world, but our goal and purpose is not to change what is going on culturally. Our responsibility is to preach the gospel, teach the gospel, and watch as the Spirit changes hearts and men and people. That's where the change comes from. But make no mistake about it, Scripture is clear that things are going to get worse. And I don't care whether you're 25 in here or if you're 75, you've seen it get worse in your own lifetime, have you not? Scripture gives us no promises of it getting better until he comes back. Actually, Scripture affirms it will get worse as we move closer and closer and closer to the Lord's second coming. And if you're like me, sometimes you wake up or you see something on TV or you talk to somebody and you might want to scream out, Lord, come quickly. Let it be this day. But it's not for us to say. We're not a manipulator of God. He's not our genie in a bottle to do our whims. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, we read these verses. But know this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, without gentleness, without love for good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness but having denied its power, keep away from such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and take captive weak women weighed down with sins, being led on by various desires, always learning and never able to come to the full knowledge of the truth. That last verse could be a beacon light shining for our current culture. Always learning, always growing in some kind of knowledge of something, but never attaining that which is really true. That should actually be the motto of a lot of school systems, if I'm being frank. Even within the church itself, look at 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. For the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. This pervasiveness I'm talking about in the culture has infiltrated the church as well. Okay, that's the reason I wanted to go to these verses right here. You might think that has nothing to do with the context of the sermon. It has a ton to do with the context of the sermon. I am getting ahead of myself a bit there, though. Let me say this. Women have indeed been mistreated at multiple points in the history of humankind. Have they not? Women have been grossly mistreated at times in history. Still to this day, there are women around the world who are grossly mistreated. Physically, emotionally, sexual abuse. These things are real, and some cultures actually lift it up and celebrate it at times. Some cultures more severe than others. But I want to focus today primarily on what's going on in our own country. Not to put blinders on and not see what's going on in the greater part of the world, but for our country, where we live, where you ladies are faced with daily the cultural attack, where we're raising our children in this wicked generation. There's a different battle altogether, and I consider that against God's holy word. I read this famous quote from Josh Bice this week that I really liked. In the 60s and 70s, the feminists permeated the language of freedom and liberation into the minds and hearts of women seeking to change the direction of women in America. Indeed, to change the direction of America altogether. Unfortunately, we have allowed their movement to become less offensive. The lines to become blurred, and in some cases, their agenda has spilled over into the church. What was once offensive yesterday is openly celebrated today in America. Sadly, the feminist agenda has infiltrated local churches and evangelical denominations. Once again, if anyone in the world should be celebrating the place and purpose of women in our world, it should be the Church of Jesus Christ. Consider this. Our culture celebrates men pretending to be women and say you must accept it and you must be tolerant of it. We're to be tolerant of it. Yet, the moment that a believer steps up and says, that's not right, now you're a bigot. You must be tolerant of everything except for a biblical worldview. That's what culture is really saying. In 2015, Glamour magazine, a woman's magazine, if any of you guys are reading it, stop. You don't need to be reading Glamour magazine. In 2015, Glamour magazine named who we know, Bruce Jenner, who is now going by the name Caitlyn Jenner, as Woman of the Year. A major publication geared to women named this person Woman of the Year. The same year, ESPN has an award show called the ESPYs. They gave Jenner, masquerading as a woman, the Arthur Ashe Award for Courage. And we're told to accept it. The feminist movement was pushing for so-called equality. It pushed for women to climb the corporate ladder. You don't need a man in your life. It was self-centered. Focus on self. Go get out of the house. Chase a career outside of what's expected. All that while really saying underneath, God's design for woman and man isn't the right design for woman and man. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that a woman should not go get a job. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, what's the reason for it? What is your purpose in it? Is it because you have to ascribe to some position based on what the cultural influence is? I'm going to stand firm on the Bible. I'm going to stand firm on what Scripture says and what Scripture says about the primary responsibility and role of a woman is in this complementarian role. Now, I'll go further. You see, society and the feminist movement have actually made being a woman, being a mother, being a wife, as less than all you can be. Do you catch what I'm saying there? This movement has said that being a wife, being a good godly wife, and being a woman, being a mother, is less than all that you can be. What is that really saying? It minimizes the fact of a woman as a wife and as a mother. That's not good enough, society is telling us. Now, I'm not just picking on the feminist movement, because the feminist movement itself has deep roots within Marxism and cultural Marxism pushing it. Because what is Marxism teaching? What do they know that the believers should know too? When you destroy the family dynamic, the nuclear family, culture crumbles. Society falls apart. Its destruction is imminent when that happens. You know, I heard somebody else maybe a couple of weeks ago talking about how in their family they have three children. And most places they go to, when somebody looks at them with three children, they're like, oh my gosh, what a large family you've got. That was not the standard not too many years ago. But today is considered a large family to have three children. The feminist movement has deep ties to Marxism. Destruction of the family. Who else is that synonymous with? Satan. The adversary. You don't think there are dark forces at work in what's going on? If you don't believe that, you're deceiving yourself. Scripture tells us that he's at work. Scripture tells us that his demons are at work, that the forces of darkness are at work. The destruction of the family is how culture, how society is destroyed. Now, the state, though, the government's playing into this as well, right? They want us to be ever more and more dependent on them. Satanic forces are at work. Let me say this. Many today cannot survive on one income in their home. Let me back up. Most today in this country cannot survive on one income in the home. Things are so expensive. Everything is just driving to this fact. And you don't think there's forces at work that are driving this? And seeing the impact on families and households? It is hard to make it on one income. Lee and I have been doing it for 15 years, I guess, now. Something like that. It is very, very hard. It's difficult. I'm not saying that's the best route for everybody. For some people, it's impossible to do that. But we must evaluate and say, are we keeping up with the Joneses, or are we doing what we need to fulfill our needs versus wants? Now, if we are, as Christians, are to properly honor women, to properly honor mothers, it should be acknowledging the glorious purpose of women as articulated in God's Word. What does God say about women? What does God say about motherhood? What does God say about wives? Now, within the SBC itself, we've seen some scandal rock the denomination in regards to abuse of women. Some of it's been true, some of it I'm not so sure about. But anywhere there's an accusation, we need to dig into it and find out what has happened. This is a tragedy of the highest order. Must be dealt with. Must be dealt with strongly. But it must be confirmed before it's dealt with. However, at the very same time, there are high-level discussions of complementarianism within the church and egalitarianism within the church. You might think, brother, you gave us $2.50 words today. That's $3. That is primarily speaking in the SBC of the role of women in the church and should women serve as pastors. Let me give you a short answer. No. The Bible's clear on that. The largest church in the SBC, it took 3 years for them to do it, was removed from the SBC because when the most popular pastor that many people in America know that was leading this church, Saddleback Church, and Rick Warren, when he stepped out a couple years ago, he appointed a man and a woman pastoral team to lead the church. And it took the SBC 3 years to figure out, all right, ready to go. Now, that being said, it was not an overwhelming majority that voted that way. It's still taken 3 years for the SBC to determine what is a pastor, yet they've got a document, even though I don't agree with it on all points. The Baptist Faith and Message, I would rather us go back to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, but that's a different discussion for a different day. The Baptist Faith and Message is clear on that, and yet those in the ivory towers are saying, well, we need to figure this out and discuss it. It says it in your own documents. Amen. 1 Timothy 2 and 3 clearly forbid it and speaks to men. That men are to be the husband of one wife. That men are to be in this role. It's clear. So you might think, all right, brother, you gave us those $2.50 words. What do they mean? I'm glad you asked. I could give you my own Hickman County version of it and slightly educated version of it. But I thought I would just Google something this morning and kind of get more of a detailed explanation or definition. And this is from Christianity.com, which has a lot of stuff I don't agree with, but this is a pretty succinct comments here. The first tenet of complementarianism is that men and women are equal in personhood. There's no difference in worth. Rather, proponents of complementarianism believe that men and women have separate, though equal, roles in marriage, family life, the church, and elsewhere. That's the complementarian view. The word complementarianism derives from the word complement, and just like complementary colors work well together to create beauty, or one aspect of a dish complements another, the idea is that men and women complement each other for a more beautiful whole. This view holds that masculinity and femininity were created by God as meaningful distinctions indicating different roles that, when embraced, will lead to the best possible spiritual well-being for believers. That's a pretty good definition. There's some things missing, some things I might add, but egalitarianism is defined as a belief in human equality, especially with respect to societal, political, and economic affairs, or a social philosophy advocating the removal of inequalities among people. In Christianity, egalitarians agree with complementarians that men and women are equal in worth. However, egalitarianism goes further to state that men and women are considered equal in role capabilities as well. There are no gender restrictions on what roles men and women can fulfill in the church, home, and society. This view holds that the teachings and attitudes of Jesus in the New Testament abolish gender-specific roles as well as roles related to class and race. Funny that the language in these epistles were written after the Lord had already ascended, when these distinctions were laid out there. Let me say this. To allow or to place a woman in these roles is also abuse. It's abusive in the church to assign a woman to a role that God has not commanded that she should fulfill. Because you're agreeing or putting in place her into a way that's completely contradictory to what God said that she can and cannot do. And to allow that to go on is abuse. It's not physical abuse. It's not direct emotional abuse. But it's putting her, allowing that position to hold fast. See, the church should stand boldly on God's word. They should push back on injustice. If there's injustice or abuse, we should stand against it, all the while standing firm on the boundaries prescribed by God. Especially in relation to man and woman. As that line becomes more and more blurred, you see society crumbling all around us. You want to put your finger on something about what's going on in society today? That's the place to put it. The destruction of the family. The blurring of the lines. There are distinct roles, yet equal identities, equal in personhood. And that identity is found in Christ himself. If I were to say one line all day long when it talks about men and women and their roles, your identity is found in Christ, not in your fleeting emotions of the day, not in what society says, not in anything else. Man and woman's identity is found in God and God alone. I know we're here to celebrate moms, but moms, your identity is not found in your motherhood either. Let me say that again. Your identity is not found in your motherhood. Your identity is found in the Lord. Who are you in the Lord? Those other things are beautiful characteristics about you, but your identity is in the Lord. Not in the feelings, not in the whims of society. That dovetails directly to the current power and influence of the LGBTQ movement. This, too, is an obvious attack on women and family. That should be obvious. Same-sex marriage is an abomination. It's an attack on women. It's an attack on women. In the realm of sports alone, when we talk about this LGBT movement, we see biological males unfairly competing against biological females, dressing themselves up as women, lying about that fact because they identify as such. This abuse and danger should be quite obvious. Even in non-contact sports, swimming and running, the swimming one's caught a lot of attention lately. A mediocre male athlete can call himself a woman and go and compete in these sports and dominate that sport. And what does it do to that young lady? Think about in contact sports, wrestling, the UFC and stuff like that. Someone who says they're a woman but it's a biological male has an extreme advantage over that person, and there can be extreme violence wrought against that woman. And yet you just accept it? What is wrong with us? Not you guys. But yeah, you guys, if you think it's okay. I don't think any of you do, but maybe you do. This movement, this alphabet mafia, I call it, is actually in contrast to the feminist movement, right? It's different than what the feminist movement was trying to get to, on the surface at least. But actually, it's a progression from that thought. From bad to worse. It's all in perfect accord with the sinfulness of man, with the regression of society as a whole. I listened to an interview just the other day that spoke of how a group of transgenders stood naked in front of a group of young children in the Netherlands. It was broadcast on public TV, and then they were just told to accept it. Largely, it's accepted. Or at least shoved down throats to accept it. Have you ever thought about, you should just let those drag queens go do these speaking engagements in front of children? Have you ever wondered, why is it children they're going to do this in front of all the time? Who is the target? Why aren't they going to do it in front of a bunch of adults somewhere, this public? But I know they have their shows and all that, but they're targeting children. In Denmark, I sent this to Marty the other day, I think Malia found this. In Denmark, in front of what was once called the Women's Museum, a new statue has been placed of a bearded man standing naked, male parts down low, female breast, nursing a baby, a statue in front of this museum in Denmark. The name of the museum has been changed from the Women's Museum to the Gender Museum. Church, the attack on women is real. The attack on society, but it starts with the attack on women. The identity crisis is real. It's pervasive. And Bible-believing Christians must stand firm against it. And yet we are not called to rescue the culture. We are called to speak truth into the culture, though. We are called to speak truth to the lie. And we are to protect our children. Yeah. We're to protect our wives. We're to protect our mothers. Let's look at the progression here. I knew that today's sermon either had to run the risk of running too short or too long. It looks like we're going to fall in the too long part. In Romans 1, starting in verse 18, I've read these verses many times. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. That includes man and woman's created distinctiveness. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies will be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. For their females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire toward one another. Males with males committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper. Having been filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That very last piece of that verse, not just those who are doing these things, but those who give hearty approval to it. And that's what society is trying to tell you to do. That might not be your thing, but you can't say anything against it. Give hearty approval to it. Now, I don't want to leave us here. This place, this Mother's Day, seeing the glory of God and how He designed us, especially women. God makes no mistakes. Women are beautifully and wonderfully made in God's image. And yet, distinctly women. Distinctly. God created Eve distinct from Adam for a purpose and with a purpose. God used women throughout the history of the church and in the Old Testament accounts. He used Rahab, Joshua 6:17, and the city shall be devoted to destruction. It and all that is in it belongs to Yahweh. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live because she hid the messengers whom we sent. God chose and used Mary to fulfill His mighty purpose. The mother of John the Baptist. God has used women throughout the history of the church. Acts 1:14. These all with one accord were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and His brothers. Do you know what's going on right here if you know that account? This is when they're trying to appoint who would replace Judas. And it's not just the women off in the room. The women with one accord are there as well, praying, pouring out, giving some counsel. Acts 9:36-40. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Now, since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two women to join him, to him, pleading with him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room and all the windows and stood beside him, crying and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, turning to the body. And he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. This was a woman with heavy influence. Acts 16:14-15. And a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, whose heart the Lord opened to pay attention to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Acts 17:1-4. And when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and setting before them that the church had to suffer, that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is that Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. Why do you make this point, brother? Why are you pointing out these instances in Acts? I'm showing how God has used women throughout the history of the church. How at this time, society and culture would not have been open to even teaching women anything. And yet Paul made a point to teach women. Peter as well. As Paul closes down his letter to the Romans, this glorious epistle, listen to what he says in Romans 16, the last chapter of this letter. Romans 16, 1 and 2. Now I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is in Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever manner she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a benefactor of many, and of myself as well. He's saying you show honor to this lady for what she has done and for who she is. 2 Timothy 1, 3 and 5. I am grateful to God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I unceasingly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you, having remembered your tears, so that I may be filled with joy, being reminded of the unhypocritical faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am convinced that it is in you as well. Who was young Timothy's early teacher? His mother and his grandmother, and their example of faithfulness to him. While most women of the time were not allowed to learn, Christianity was counterculture and was fitting to the Lord. Jesus taught the woman at the well in John 4. A small group of women traveled with him and his followers. Who was at the crucifixion? The women and John. Everyone else had left him. Christianity, when recognized appropriately, has always pointed to the value of women in the culture and within the church. But there's always a distinction in roles, distinction in gifts, distinction in talents. Church, without women, the church wouldn't be what God intended it to be. But there are roles and tasks and differences in service within the body of the church. From the privileged role of motherhood to the high calling of a wife, we are to honor this distinction. We're to see God's glory in this distinction. Even if God calls a woman to be single her whole life, there is promise and there is purpose even in that. It begins in her distinction from man, but in her equal value, equal worth as an image bearer. Our identity is in that. I'm going to run through just a couple of quick verses. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from Yahweh. Proverbs 11:16, a gracious woman holds fast to glory, but a ruthless man hold fast to riches. Proverbs 12:4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. Proverbs 14:1, the wise woman builds her house, but the woman of folly tears it down with her own hands. As I referenced earlier, many will hear a sermon today on Proverbs 31, so we must at least read a few verses from Proverbs 31, the Proverbs 31 woman. Starting in verse 10, well, I'm not going to do that. Y'all go home and read Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31, 30 and 31, though, I do want to touch on. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears Yahweh, she shall be praised. Give to her from the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. First Peter, in the same way, you wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, as they observe your pure conduct with fear. The influence of a believing wife, the influence of a believing mother on her whole household is immeasurable. The identity and worth of woman is not caught up in who her husband is and her children. It's in her identity in Christ, identity in the Lord, and her uniqueness and her distinctiveness. As we conclude, we think about the glory of God in women, and today especially of mothers. Ladies, know your value is immeasurable. You are uniquely and gloriously made. You're distinctly and gloriously made. Your worth and value is not based on so many of the fickle things of this society. You are under attack, though. The same-sex agenda, the LGBT agenda, the radical feminist agenda, the liberal agenda, it's all focused either obviously or under the surface at destroying the family, and that starts with destroying women. and consequently, the toxic masculinity. But womanhood is under attack. Let the woman know their identities in Christ. Let the men defend that and them as is fitting in the Lord. Let us not be scared away by what society might say. We know what the Lord says. And thus says the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we could have spent hours and hours and hours speaking of this, but Lord, please rest upon the hearts of those that are here how glorious womanhood is, how glorious and beautiful femininity is. Man is the one who blurs the lines. Sin is that which affects all these things. You are clear. You get glory in the distinction between man and woman and how they complement one another. And Father, where we may see struggles within our own marriage, let us turn to you and to your word for clarity and understanding. And God, we want to thank you for the glory of womanhood, Lord, and this day especially, the glory of motherhood. For those you have bestowed that upon, Lord, that we would honor our mothers, not just today, but every day. Father, we love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.